Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. Thank you, David. Just a taste of what will be a part of this evening as we worship in song together. I trust you'll be with us. Mark, chapter 8. Well, we've come to the center of this, the shortest of the Gospel accounts in our verse-by-verse study of Mark's Gospel. And as you know, as we've made our way through the text, Jesus has been traveling through Gentile territory for many months now in relative solitude for the purpose of concentrated time in the training of the 12. As we've approached the middle of this gospel, we've looked at the topic of spiritual blindness, and we looked at that in depth for the past several weeks. It's an essential topic for us to understand because it answers the question, why do people reject the evidence that Jesus is who he claimed to be? The promised Messiah, the Old Testament prophets prophesied about, and the incarnate Son of God. Well, the Apostle Paul answers that question this way in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, where he writes, "A natural man, an unredeemed man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they can only be spiritually appraised." Evangelism, then, is not a matter of you explaining the gospel more clearly, although that's important. Rather, it's all about the fact that short of God invading the life of the spiritually dead man, enabling him to see, comprehend, and accept spiritual truth, he will never come to a saving knowledge of the only solution to his sin that there is, and that's Jesus Christ and his sacrificial death on the cross for the payment of his sin as demanded by God. As Jesus nears the end of his time outside of Israel, we saw him give his men what amounts to a two-question final exam testing their spiritual sight. Look at verse 27. Chapter 8, verse 27. Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he questioned them, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" They told him, saying, "John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others one of the prophets." In other words, the people believed that Jesus was a prophet sent by God, but not God himself, which told us that they were spiritually blind and spiritually dead, which is why they could not see the obvious evidence of deity walking right in their very midst. Verse 29, he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ, the Messiah." You'll remember that we learned from Matthew's gospel that Peter also said that Jesus was the Son of God. And so taking Mark and Matthew together, Peter is saying, "You are both the promised anointed one, the promised anointed one of God, prophesied from the third chapter of Genesis all the way through the Old Testament, the promised Messiah come to save his people from their sins. As well, you are the incarnate Son of God, the sovereign ruler of all that exists." And then Jesus explains to Peter and the 12 that flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. In other words, Jesus says, God himself opened your spiritually dim eyes to understand this eternal divine truth. You'll remember that 11 of the 12 had been enabled to see spiritual truth earlier, but now God opens Peter and the other 10 disciples' eyes even further. Verse 30, he warned them to tell no one about him. The reason for this, we learned, was twofold. First, Jesus didn't want the disciples or the people to misunderstand that, to think that it was time for him to lead the Jews to overthrow the Roman government. Secondly, the 11 didn't have enough understanding at this time to explain the gospel message completely until after Jesus had died, been buried as the evidence of his death, and then risen from the dead to conquer sin, Satan, and death. Jesus then began to explain the next steps that he says he must take to fulfill his Father's will put in place before the foundation of the world. That's verse 31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating, verse 32, the matter plainly. And remember, the Greek here, as reported from Peter, tells us that Jesus explained these details repeatedly and so clearly that there was no way for the disciples to misunderstand what he had said. Nevertheless, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. In recounting the story to Mark, he said, look, Jesus could not have explained it any more clearly than he did. And then this is what I did. I took him aside and began to rebuke him. Verse 33, but turning around and seeing his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. Now you'll remember, Jesus is not calling Peter Satan. He's not saying that Peter was indwelt by Satan. What he is saying is that Peter was allowing the thoughts of Satan to temporarily cloud his spiritual sight. And that's exactly what Jesus then explains to Peter. Verse 33. For you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on your own. Peter, who had just declared that Jesus was the Messiah and God incarnate, is now telling God that he is wrong and that it was not his place to be dying for anyone anytime soon. Of course, as we learned, had Jesus listened to Peter, Peter and everyone else would have died unforgiven in their sins to spend eternity in hell. Now, when you tie this back to what we've learned about spiritual blindness, the spiritually dead, spiritually blind man has no other choice than to set his mind on man's interests and not God's. Now, while the redeemed man, the man enabled by God to see spiritual truth, can occasionally see dimly, that's not going to be the ongoing pattern of his life. But again, for the spiritually dead man, he is unable to see any spiritual truth, while the redeemed man can see spiritual truth. All of which brings us right back to the most basic truth in life. There are two types of people in the world. Those who cannot see spiritual truth and willfully suppress the truth in unrighteousness, as Romans 1:18 tells us, and will spend eternity in hell for rejecting Jesus Christ. And there are those who by God's grace have been enabled to see and comprehend and accept spiritual truth. Or to say it another way, those who set their minds on man's interests and those who, enabled by God, set their mind on the interests of God. Now, I'm not saying that Peter was unredeemed when he said what he said, because he could not have recognized Jesus as God had he not been redeemed. But he certainly did act like an unredeemed man when those satanic words came out of his mouth. Now, all that by way of background brings us to our text for this morning. And make no mistake, what we have here in the text is the definition of what it means to be a true follower of Jesus Christ, and they come from the lips of Jesus Christ himself. This is as clear a definition as there is. This right here is Jesus explaining what it costs a person to be a true follower of His. This is what the man with spiritual sight looks like. Conversely, this is what the spiritually blind man looks like. Follow along as I read to you our passage for this morning, beginning in verse 34. And He, that's Jesus, summoned the crowd with His disciples, and He said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for My sake and the Gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of Me and My words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when He comes in the glory of His Father with the holy angels." Now, so important is this passage that we find the same account in Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 through 28, and Luke chapter 9, verses 22 through 27. This is the cost of following Jesus Christ. It's free, but it will cost you everything. This is the cost of following Jesus Christ. And every single time Jesus talks about being a true follower of His, a true disciple of His, He says the same things. Listen to this, Matthew 10, 32 through 33. "Therefore, everyone who confesses Me before men, I will also confess him before My Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies Me before men, I will also deny him before My Father who is in heaven." Matthew 10, 37 through 39. "He who loves father or mother more than Me is not worthy of Me, and he who loves son or daughter more than Me is not worthy of Me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after Me is not worthy of Me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for My sake will find it." This is the cost of following Jesus Christ. Look at Matthew chapter 12 for a moment. Matthew 12. Turn there. Matthew 12, verse 51. Do you think that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, and mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Look at Luke chapter 14, verse 27. "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after Me, he can't be My disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it?" Listen in Luke 17, 33. "Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it." In other words, there is a cost to following Jesus Christ, and you need to know what that cost is to understand what following Jesus Christ looks like. Every single time Jesus talked about becoming a true follower of His, He said the same thing. There is a cost. You need to know that cost. And if you are truly saved, you will gladly pay that price because the indwelling Holy Spirit will enable you to pay that price. But there is a cost. Now, what you cannot miss here is that this stands in stark contrast to the man-centered false calls of the false teachers who call others to come to Christ for what they can get. The calls that are so prevalent today. This cost is the polar opposite of what the hyper-charismatic preachers promise you when they talk about following Christ. This is the polar opposite of the health, wealth, and prosperity heresy of the false teachers. Commentator Phillips writes, "So much for the so-called prosperity gospel. The name it, claim it religion is far removed from true Christianity. If the world offered Jesus, the Lord of glory, a cattle shed in which to be born and a cross on which to die, why would we expect that it would offer us anything else? What Jesus calls His followers to is humble brokenness, a life of self-sacrifice, and a willingness to endure hardship for His sake, if that is what He's ordained for you. What Jesus says here invalidates the notion of getting saved to have your felt needs met. It invalidates the message of easy believism. What this is a very clear call for total submission as a slave to His Master and an unreserved lifelong commitment to Him. And as I just showed you and we'll see again, this is the consistent message of Jesus Christ throughout the gospel accounts. Now let's look at the text before us. Here's our outline, 3 points. The cost of following Jesus. The conundrum. You know that word, the conundrum, C-O-N-U-N-drum, D-R-U-M. A conundrum is a problem. It's a difficult question. It's a vexing question. It's a quandary, a dilemma, an enigma. Secondly, the conundrum. And then third, the cost of rejecting Jesus. Now remember the context here. If Jesus is in fact the Messiah, the sovereign ruler of all that exists, as Peter confessed, as prompted by God Himself, then this is the only rightful response to that truth. First, the cost of following Jesus. Look at verse 34. And He, that's Jesus, summoned the crowd with the disciples. Only Mark mentions the multitude specifically. Luke implies their presence. This is an important little phrase in that it tells us that the Jewish residents in the villages of Caesarea Philippi knew of Jesus and were eager to come and listen to Him when He summoned them. Literally, Jesus calls both His disciples and the local people to Himself to listen to what He's about to say. And the fact that He summoned them together with His disciples tells us that what He was about to say to them was equally true for them as it was for the 12. At this point in time, He has nothing more to say to His men about His future. He's been clear about that. But what he will say now is based on the confession of Peter, as prompted by God, that Jesus is the Messiah and that He was the Son of God. In other words, by virtue of who He is, Jesus has the right to say what He is about to say. Verse 34. And He, Jesus, said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me." And again, by saying "if anyone," He is clearly stating that the cost He is about to explain is the very same for everyone. Jew, Gentile, male, female, young, old, rich, poor, people of that time, people of all time. This is the standard. The word "wishes" isn't a great translation. It's present tense, telling us that what He's about to explain is the ongoing desire of the one who is serious about following Jesus. Better translated, desires, longs, That phrase, come after me, literally speaks of attaching oneself to the other permanently. To be a part of all that Jesus is a part of. It speaks of a total commitment. Now, what's the cost of following Jesus? What does this dedication to Jesus look like? What does Jesus say? Well, Jesus gives those people there and us three very clear aspects of what is involved in being a true follower of His. Number one, self-denial. Number two, the willingness to die to self or die for Christ if that is what He asks of us. And then third, submissive obedience. That speaks of the desire to follow Jesus by submitting and obeying the will of God as found in the Word of God. Submissive obedience to the will of God as found in the Word of God. These are three imperatives. They're commands. The first two are decisive acts to be obeyed at once. The third speaks of an ongoing relationship. Understand, these are not steps to gain salvation. Rather, this is the evidence that one is a true follower of Jesus Christ. You want to know if you're a true follower of Jesus Christ? You hold yourself up against what Jesus describes as the cost of following Him. The point is, you may desire to do these things, but unless you are redeemed with the Holy Spirit indwelling you, you will never be able to do what Jesus is saying here. Now look at this. First, self-denial, verse 34. And Jesus said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. Bottom line, man without Christ by default is self-centered. The redeemed man by default is God-centered because he is a new creation. Everything before has passed away. To deny self is a definite, decisive action to turn away from self as the supreme object of your focus. The word in the Greek here is a very graphic word. It literally means to turn someone off, to refuse association and companionship with someone, to disown them, to forget oneself, to lose sight of oneself and one's interests. You could translate it this way. Let him at once turn his back on himself and his own interests. The word himself speaks of all that a person is, not just some part of that man. That's why we always say Christianity is not something that you add onto your life. It's something that replaces your life. To deny self speaks of taking the interests and desires, the supreme concerns of your life, and replace them with the interests and desires and supreme concern of Jesus Christ for your life. To say it another way, to deny self speaks of turning away from the idolatry of self-centeredness to the ongoing all-inclusive worship of Jesus Christ in all things. And see, none of this is even remotely possible if you're not a new creation. The Apostle Paul said it this way, Philippians 1, verse 21, for to me, to live is Christ. That's life. Jesus Christ, that's life. Now think about this. The 12 had already given the evidence of denying self in that they left their families and their homes and their occupations and their professions behind to follow Jesus. Mark's gospel tells us that Jesus called the 12 and immediately they left behind their lives and followed him. Peter in Mark 10:28 said, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." That's because following Jesus is denying self to pursue Him with all that you are. Now, let me show you what denying self looks like, or better, what the refusal to deny self looks like. This is the story of the rich young ruler. Look at Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verse 17. As Jesus was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to Him and knelt before Him, showing respect, and asked Him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" That's the right question, isn't it? I want to go to heaven. How can I get there? That's the right question. Verse 18, Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." In other words, are you really claiming that I am God? Verse 19, "You know the commandments, don't murder, don't commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, don't defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." Well, maybe externally, but most certainly not internally. Verse 21, looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him, compassion for him, and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you'll have a treasure in heaven. Come and follow me." Now understand, this is not how you earn salvation, because you cannot earn salvation. What this is Jesus exposing the heart of this man. Are you willing to deny yourself or not? He has asked Jesus how to get into heaven. Jesus gives him what in light of eternity is a simple instruction to expose whether or not this young man is willing to deny himself. Guess what? He's not. Verse 22, "But at these words he was grieved, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property." Look back at Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verse 37. "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take up his cross and follow after me, he's not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. He who has lost his life for my sake will find it." For so many, family or earthly relationships are so much more important than wholehearted devotion to Jesus Christ. I can tell you, in 40 plus years of ministry, man almost every single time will choose devotion to family, even family headed to hell, over obeying the commandments of Scripture. Look at Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verse 57. As they were going along the road, Luke 9:57, someone said to Jesus, "I'll follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests. I don't have anywhere to lay my head." He said to another, are you really willing to deny yourself in essence? He said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." That looks so noble. The idea there is he wanted to get his inheritance. That's what he wanted. But he said, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead. As for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." Also, another said, "I'll follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." See, that's family over God. Jesus said, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." In other words, everyone who refuses to deny self will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Go back to Mark. chapter 8, verse 34. Jesus said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. Secondly, he must take up his cross." And that speaks of the willingness to die to self or die for Christ if that's what he asks of us. Now understand, when Jesus said the word cross, everyone there that day understood what he was talking about. Execution, torture to death by crucifixion was well known in Palestine, and there's no question that his words had to shock everyone there. You'll remember that the Romans forced the condemned criminal to carry the crossbeam to the place of execution. And so to take up your cross means that you are going to die. However, the major difference between the convict and the true follower of Jesus Christ is that one carries his cross under duress, while the other true follower of Jesus Christ does so willingly. He voluntarily and decisively accepts the pain and shame and persecution that's going to be his because of his loyalty to his Savior. Now, don't miss this. Do not miss this. The reference to taking up your cross has absolutely nothing to do with the daily suffering that we all experience in this life. Rather, it speaks of the shame and suffering any true disciple might be called on to bear, because as Jesus said, "The world hates me, therefore they will hate you also." Commentator Brooks writes, "This concept should never be cheapened by applying it to enduring some irritation or even a major burden. It is a willingness to suffer for Jesus and for others. And such a concept of discipleship is so radical that it is the cause that so many turn away from Jesus." And when Luke tells us that we're going to take up our cross daily, that doesn't mean that we get a new cross every day, but rather that we bear the cross on an ongoing basis until we are at home with our Savior in our heavenly home. And again, I remind you that the evangelistic call of Jesus to follow him is the polar opposite of the self-centered message you hear so often today. Jesus never, ever tried to bribe men by an offer of an easy way. He did not guarantee men that they would have an easy life with all their felt needs met. But he did offer them glory in heaven for all of eternity. To tell a man that he must be ready to take up a cross is to tell him that he must be ready to be regarded as a criminal and then to die. And sure enough, each of the 11, except John, were martyred for their faith in Jesus Christ, and millions have been since. Now, there's a very real possibility that God is not going to ask you to die physically for him. That's not the issue here. The issue is that the true follower of Jesus Christ is one who is willing to die. Willing to die to self and even die physically for the cause of Christ, if that's what God calls you to. Jesus said it this way, John 15:18-21. "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of that, this world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. All these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." They don't know God. So what does a true follower of Jesus Christ look like? Well, he denies self, first. Secondly, he's willing to die. Third, he submissively obeys. Look at verse 34. "If anyone wishes to come after me, be attached to me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Now, to follow Jesus, You need to know what Jesus wants you to do. And the only way to know what Jesus wants you to do is to fill your heart and your mind with the Word of God, from which we get the will of God. The grammar here tells us that the true follower of Jesus Christ is one who keeps on following Him. It's present tense. It's ongoing action. It's ongoing pursuit. It speaks of our trusting Jesus and walking in His footsteps and obeying His commands as a way of life out of gratitude for what He's done for us in saving us from the penalty of our sin. And this following Jesus, by default of being in Christ, being redeemed, results in spiritual fruit. Apostle John said it this way, 1 John 2:3-6, "By this we know that we've come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. The one who says, 'I've come to know Him,' and does not keep His commandments, he's a liar. The truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked." And then John 8:31, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed Him, "If you continue in My word, then you are truly disciples of Mine." Now, before we move on here, two very important points for you to understand. Quoting MacArthur and commentator R. Kent Hughes, they said this, "Self-denial, cross-bearing, and obedience are not meritorious works that somehow earn salvation, nor do they comprise a list of sequential steps that you must follow to be saved from your sin. Rather, they are inherent characteristics of repentant faith and the new birth, which is the gift of God imparted by His Spirit at the moment of salvation. Those whom God saves, He transforms, giving them a new heart, so that out of love for the Savior, they eagerly deny themselves, enduring suffering, and submit obediently to His word." That gives us another key element here. To believe that anyone without the indwelling Holy Spirit is able to deny himself and take up his cross and follow Jesus ignores the clear teaching of Scripture. No spiritually dead man could ever do any of this. It's the indwelling Holy Spirit enabling the new creation to do these things as the evidence of true salvation. One commentator described this process as three elements necessary for traveling on a journey. First, you say farewell to the others. That's denying self. Secondly, you carry your baggage. That's the cross. Thirdly, you follow the map to the destination, which is heaven. That's obedience and submission to the Word of God. This is such a key verse for us to understand. You could literally translate it this way. Having called the crowd together with His disciples to Himself, Jesus said to them, "If, as is the case, anyone is desiring to come after Me as a follower of Mine, let him at once begin to lose sight of himself and his own interests, and let him at once begin to take up his cross, and let him start taking the same road in company with Me, and let him continue to do so moment by moment until heaven." We're talking about direction, right? Not perfection. Yes, these are ongoing characteristics of the true follower of Jesus Christ. But as long as we are in these fleshly bodies, we are not going to do this perfectly, although that should be our desire and that should be our tendency. It helps to remember when you think of being a Christian that we are no longer our own. We're not our own. We have been purchased with a price. He owns us. We are His property. and we are able to deny self and die if need be and follow Jesus because and only because the Holy Spirit lives in us. That brings us to our second point. We'll move quickly through these last two points. The conundrum. And this is a conundrum, but only for the spiritually dead man who's unwilling to deny himself and take up his cross and follow Jesus. Verse 35. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. The word for life here is psuche. It's the word for soul. The soul of a man is the most important part of the man. It's the eternal part of man. It is either redeemed by God and headed for an eternity in heaven, or it's depraved and it's headed for an eternity in hell. Jesus has just explained what it looks like to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. And then he says this, if you try any other way to be a follower of Jesus Christ, you will fail. And so what Jesus is saying here is that if you try to save your soul and in so doing refuse to deny self, refuse to be willing to die, refuse to follow Jesus, you are mistaken and you are going to spend eternity in hell. Bottom line, a spiritually dead man cannot save his spiritually dead soul. Verse 35. But, contrastive, whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. Conversely, he says, whomever is enabled by God to give his soul to Jesus Christ as evidenced by denying self and being willing to die and submitting to and obeying Jesus Christ, his eternal soul will be saved. See the phrase, for my sake? That speaks of all that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is. See the phrase for the gospel? That speaks of the promotion and the proclamation of Christ's sacrificial death as demanded by God to pay the penalty of all who would be unable to believe, including his burial and his resurrection, in which he conquered sin, Satan, and death so that we might be able to do the same. Listen, this is very simple to understand. Hold on to your life, and you will spend eternity in hell. Give yourself to Jesus Christ to live your life for Jesus Christ. That's the evidence you'll spend eternity in heaven. And remember, as Peter confessed, Jesus can say this because he is the Messiah and he is the Son of God. Verse 36. Verse 36. For what does it profit? What do you gain? If you could gain the entire world and forfeit your soul. What's the answer? Nothing. Nothing. And the reason for that is because you cannot take any of it with you. As they say, no hearse ever pulled a U-Haul trailer behind it. To own the entire world and yet lose your soul profits you absolutely nothing. It is a waste of a life. And what Jesus does here is he gives his listeners and us a lesson, as R.C. Sproul says, in spiritual economics. Now, there are two elements to keep in mind here. Number one, the length of a life versus the length of eternity. James in James 14 reminds us that the lifespan of man is just like a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Peter says the same thing, 1 Peter 1:24, all flesh is like grass, all of its glory like the flower of grass, the grass withers, the flower falls off. In other words, think of it this way, 1 second in an 80-year lifespan is not even a reasonable comparison to an 80-year life compared to all of eternity. Secondly, you have to remember the temporal worth of the riches of this life versus the eternal glories of heaven. Read the book of Ecclesiastes. That's why it is in the Bible. Read the book of Ecclesiastes written by Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, and he will tell you that even if we could have everything in the world as he did, you can't name anything he did not possess. He had everything, and as much as he wanted. And he tested all of it, and he concluded every single time, it's vanity. And the word for vanity is it's useless. It's uselessness and it's emptiness. On top of that, if gaining the world happens at the cost of your soul, there is no eternal profit at all. Any profit is temporal and temporary only. To hold on to your life, to gain the stuff of the world is to sacrifice that which is supremely valuable, and that's your soul. To make this kind of deal, you wind up spiritually bankrupt in hell. Well, to drive the point home, Jesus phrases his question another way. Verse 37. For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? There's a question. The answer is what? Nothing. There's nothing you can give. There's nothing that can be given to gain your soul. As he just said, if you're depending on yourself, you're headed for hell. Now, how do we know what a soul is worth? Well, here's a clue. You can know the value of a soul by looking at how much Jesus was willing to pay for the souls of those who would believe. The sinless one took the sins of all those who would believe upon himself and died to pay for those sinful souls as if he himself had sinned. That leads us to our final point, verse 38, the cost of rejecting Jesus. The cost of rejecting Jesus. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Let's take it apart. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. Listen, there are only two choices. You either accept Jesus Christ, and in so doing, deny self, be willing to die, and submit and obey the Word of God, or you reject Him. And in this context, to reject Him is to be ashamed of Him and His plan for your salvation. In this context, the words, this adulterous and sinful generation, speaks of Israel, who had waited for centuries for Messiah to come, and then rejected Him when He did come. And he calls them adulterous because they had committed spiritual adultery by following the religious leaders and their man-made tradition rather than remaining faithful to God and His Word. And frankly, it's no different in our time where sinful man has forsaken living water to dig wells in the ground that contain no water. You worship God or you're an idolater. The idol may be your job. The idol may be your wife. It may be your children. It may be your relationships. It may be your hobbies. It may be your money. But you worship God, or in essence, you worship yourself. That's a picture of all those who have worked so hard to save their own souls. And what do they gain? What's he say? Verse 38. The Son of Man, that's Jesus' humble title for himself. That will be the focus of the rest of the gospel here. The Son of Man, I myself, he says, will also be ashamed of him when the Son of Man comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. You choose to reject Jesus, and in so doing be ashamed of him and his inspired, inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient world. Well, guess what? When you stand before the judge, the perfect, holy, righteous judge of the living and the dead, Jesus Christ, he'll say, "Depart from me. I don't even know who you are." And you'll try to argue, "Well, you know, I went to church and I listened through those long sermons and I gave money to the church." And he'll say, "I don't know who you are. You did not deny self. You were not willing to die. You did not submit and obey the Word of God. You sought to save your life. Guess what? You've lost it." Doesn't have to be that way. The book of Hebrews says this, Hebrews 2:11. Chapter 2, verse 11, and chapter 11, verse 16. Jesus is not ashamed to call those who receive him his brothers. And he adds, God is not ashamed to be called their God. That is a direct reference back to what Jesus is saying in our passage. Those are the ones who, by the grace of God, have denied self, were willing to die, were submissive and obedient to the Word of God as a general pattern of life for the glory that will be revealed in their future. And the reward for all of eternity in the presence of our Lord and Savior will be beyond our earthly comprehension. Listen to Mark 10, 28 through 30. Listen to this. Peter began to say to him, to Jesus, "Behold, we've left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you," you listen to this, "there is no one who has left house or brothers, or sisters, or mother, or father, or children, or farms, for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecution. And in the age to come, eternal life." Remember, eternal life in Scripture is not length of time. Everyone lives forever, either in hell or in heaven. Eternal life speaks of quality of life. It speaks of Jesus-like quality of life. Father, thank you for our time this morning in this most crucial passage of Scripture. Most of humanity jumps on the treadmill of society and works as hard as they can to accomplish as much in this life as they possibly can. And for some reason, well, they're spiritually blind. They forget that they can't take any of it with them and they will spend eternity in hell. Oh, we're to work as unto you, and we're to do everything for the honor and glory of you, yes. But the preoccupation of our hearts should always be Jesus Christ and obeying and submitting to the Word of God. And so, Father, for those of us who understand this, who have been enabled to do this, we drop to our knees and praise you for your goodness to us. And as we say all the time, we will spend all of eternity thanking you for enabling us to see. But Father, we also know there are some here this morning who they're not willing to deny self. And they certainly wouldn't die for you. And they're not going to obey and submit to the Word of God because they don't even know what it says. And what we know, Father, is that short of you opening their eyes to comprehend and accept spiritual truth, they can't see it. And so our prayer, Father, is that you would be gracious to do that. That you would be gracious to do that for them. This is our prayer this day. Father, we look forward tonight where we come together, a body of believers, and we lift our voices in song to praise you for your goodness, for the salvation you've offered, you've granted to those you've enabled to believe. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.